Actually, I'm really pleased to be here and get a chance to speak with you this morning. I want to make sure that people have Bibles in their hands as we go through the scriptures. So if you don't have a Bible, would you raise your hand and we'll pass them out. The last 3 months, Dennis has been taking us through a study of Proverbs, and he's been using, it's a topical study, but he's been using Proverbs as kind of the launching point for the various topics he's taught us on. The book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon, but it wasn't the only book of the scriptures that we see that Solomon wrote. And today I want to talk to us from another book that Solomon wrote, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you open your Bibles to kind of halfway, you'll probably find the Psalms. Keep going to the right, you'll get to Proverbs, and then right to the right of that is Ecclesiastes. So if you open your Bible to that, I'd like to open us in prayer at this point. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable this morning. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but you can find out the meaning to your life in the Piedmont Adult School, right over here in Piedmont, California. You're saying, we got to get somebody else to substitute next time. But I have it. I have it right here in the Piedmont. It's the local newspaper we have over there. And it says, it's an article about using the force to stay on course. And here's just kind of the introduction. Here you're offered in this course a roadmap to discovering your destiny. In Ilya Teplitsky's Discover Your Life Purposes class at the Piedmont Adult School. Everybody, according to Mr. Teplitsky, has a lifestyle they must follow. Destiny. To be more specific, George Lucas calls it destiny, and I follow him, says Oakland psychologist Teplitsky. According to Teplitsky, following the journey of Luke Skywalker and his companions through the three original Star Wars films can give clarity to a person in search of a fulfilling life course. Now, we can listen to that and think, woo. We can laugh at it or whatever. But if someone was to say to you during this Christmas season, knowing that you're a follower of Jesus, how do you make sense of life, what would you say? What would you say about what you follow or who you follow and why that makes it so? 3,000 years ago, there was someone else who was in search of a fulfilling life who tried to make sense out of all that he had seen and experienced, and that person was Solomon. Solomon was well equipped for looking into trying to sort out his life. He, as you know, he was the son of King David. And he had seen David's well-publicized rises and falls. And perhaps that's probably when God came to him and said to him, Solomon, you're going to rule over this people now. What would you like? What is the one thing you would like me to give you? Solomon didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for glory, he asked for wisdom. And if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 3, 9 through 12, I'm going to read this little interchange between God and Solomon. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discerning to understand justice, Behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there is no one like you before you, nor shall there be anyone like you after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will be not any among you the king of all your days. So Solomon asked for wisdom, and he got everything else as well. Now you might think that's a very enviable position to be in. We tend to envy people today who have riches, who have wealth, who have fame, who have knowledge. But as Solomon got to the end of his life, and that's when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he looked back on it, and that wasn't the way he felt about his life at all. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes, written at the end of Solomon's life, is his attempt to make sense of his life. He made a number of observations, and I'm not going to talk to you how he came to these observations, but you're probably familiar with some of the language of Ecclesiastes, because there's some familiar phrases that Solomon used to describe how he felt about his life at that point. Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or some translations have it, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Ecclesiastes 1:3-4, what advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Later on in this chapter, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Even further on, he said, then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and of folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. But even with that kind of tableau, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes from the front to the back, you start to see that Solomon is not a skeptic who is just earthbound in his outlook. You also see that he wanted us to appreciate something about his faith that we can use as we walk in our lives as well. So I'd like you to turn now to the end of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, the very end, verses 9 to 14. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. The preacher is Solomon here. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and master of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So here's the world's wisest man, wanting us to have some wisdom for living these days. And he's saying that what he's learned is that this knowledge is like goads, like well-driven nails. Now, a goad was a sharp metal object on the end of a stick or a rod that the shepherds would use, or the people herding cattle and sheep would use, to herd the sheep in the right direction. And what Solomon is saying, as Dennis has been saying to us, is that there's a reason for this wisdom that we want. Dennis has been talking about how wisdom is the skill of living by God's promises and God's commands so that his name can be established. What Solomon is saying is God is using these scriptures and what he's about to tell us to drive us in the right direction toward the one shepherd, the shepherd of heaven. Well, what has Solomon learned, and how can this move us on towards God? And that's what I want to talk about today. There are three things I'd like you to see. The first is, and these are all things that Solomon's going to show us, that God is sovereign. The second is that God is good. and finally that God is just. And these things were conclusions that Solomon had reached about his life and that we can also use as we try to make sense of our life. Let's go to the first principle that Solomon talked about here, that God is sovereign. Of course, that means that God rules, that God's in control of our lives because we're a part of his creation. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon said this, God has made everything beautiful in his own time. He also said what those times are. He said, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to dance, a time to mourn and a time to laugh, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them up, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away. So life is full of contrasts, and there are times and seasons for things, Solomon is telling us. But he also then went on in Ecclesiastes 7:14 to make this point, which is really important for we as Christians to keep in mind. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other, because God is sovereign. And what Solomon is understanding is that God in his sovereignty allows good things, and he allows bad things. And he recognizes that we are all subject to time and things that we cannot control. In fact, much of our life is involved in things we can't control. And sometimes we can't even understand. Now, Solomon understood that God just wasn't sovereign over us, his creation. He also knew that as a part of God's creation, God is doing something with us in the whole course of human history, what we call human history. What God sometimes calls his story is our history. And God has ordered things in our lives as a part of his movement through history. Therefore, what we don't understand, God understands. And because God understands that, we should be able to put our trust in God. When you and I understand that God is sovereign, then we'll live our lives differently, won't we? We'll think about circumstances differently. Because as we consider life's perplexing questions, questions that don't seem to have an immediate answer, we'll look at it from a perspective of knowing that God is in control and that God knows what's going on. How do we know this? I mean, I can stand up here and tell you this all day, and you may or may not relate to it. Well, one reason we know it is that's what the pages of Scripture have taught us. For those of you who were with us last year when we were in the study of Genesis, we saw any number of incidents where we saw God's sovereignty worked out in the midst of very perplexing circumstances. One of the ones that comes to my mind first off is Abraham and Isaac. Why would God ever ask Abraham to go sacrifice his only son, the son of promise, on an altar? But we know why God did that. There's the story of Joseph, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. What was the point of that? Joseph was supposed to be in the line of promise. What was going on there? At the end of Joseph's life, Moses was able to look back on that and say, and counting on that life, although his brothers, men, intended that selling into slavery and all those things that happened after that for evil, God intended it. God intended it for good. In fact, it wasn't just there that we should stop. He said God actually intended it for good and for the salvation of many people. Likewise, in the New Testament, we're repeatedly encouraged to understand that God is sovereign, and therefore we can trust him whether or not we have understanding about our circumstance or not. Sometimes it's more immediate than Scripture for us. Sometimes we see this in the lives of other Christians in difficult circumstances where we or they can't understand what's going on. Martha has a friend who in 1989, Martha's my wife, incidentally, for those of you who don't know, felt in prayer that God was really laying a burden on her that he was about to do a new work in her life. And he was going to retool her for some particular purpose. And she was wrestling with this, and wrestling and wrestling. And she thought that God probably had an expanded ministry for her that he was going to get going in her church or elsewhere. Maybe she'd be up here standing in front of people talking about her Lord. And as she wrestled with this, one day she felt so convicted that on her way to work, she just stopped her car at the side of the road and prayed, "Lord, whatever your will is, I'm going to accept it and I'm going to do what you want regardless of the outcome." A few days later, we had the earthquake and the Cyprus structure collapsed. And her daughter was killed on the Cyprus structure. As Martha's friend waited for her daughter to be found, she had to go down to the coroner's office on more than a couple of occasions to identify bodies who were not her daughter. And finally, they found her daughter. And as people would come over to the house, Martha's friend realized this was the work that God had called her to, because she was able to, in the midst of praying with them, passing out hymnals where they would sing hymns together, the very people who were coming to give her comfort were in fact comforted. It was such that as she testified about God's sovereignty, as she related to this to Martha, God's goodness, and the hope that she had in God, even in the midst of this circumstance that took her only daughter, she was able to see God's hand in that. And her husband, who was a non-believer, because of what he saw here, became a believer in the midst of that. And a year later, her husband was dead. Now that's the sovereign hand of God, and that's the way, when you hear a story or you see people like that, you say, they know how God is working in history. They know how in the midst of their difficult circumstances, which they don't understand and don't wish, God is still present. Because God is sovereign. And he allows things to happen that we don't understand. Solomon said this as well. Ecclesiastes 11:15. "As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." But what we don't understand is not a mystery to the sovereign God. And to those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they know, because their lives are centered on Him, in the words of Paul in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who know Christ and are called according to His purposes. And what's God's purpose? Well, I'm not here to talk to you about all God's purposes, but one purpose I can tell you is that in the midst of trying circumstances, Christians, biblical Christians, people who have Christ as their Lord and Savior, should act and respond differently than people who don't. Paul speaks about this as well in 2 Corinthians 5:7-9. I want to look at that just for a moment. 7-9, and then also 11-13. "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they should live, no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." In other words, there should be a difference in those of us who confess Christ as Lord and Savior. We shouldn't be living for ourselves. We shouldn't be the center of our lives anymore. We should be growing more and more into the image of Christ. Now, perhaps you can identify, I'm sure you can at various points in life, I certainly can, that at times life seems futile, monotonous, and vain. If so, because you know God is sovereign and working all things together for your good and His glory, you should be able to live at peace even if you don't have the answers to everything you're going through, every concern that you have, every problem that you perceive. When you are faced with questions such as, why did this happen? Or why didn't something else happen? Or why didn't my circumstance work out differently? Or why did God allow, and you fill in the blank? Or even the question that we all wrestle with, why does God allow evil? You can have a different perspective, Solomon says, because you know that a sovereign God is in control. We all ask these questions from time to time. But for a person who's centered on God, they have a different perspective. The man or woman of faith understands from Scripture that God is sovereign, and that they can, and you can live, therefore, without anguishing over questions that God often doesn't give us the answers to. Rather, you can focus on how God is using your circumstance or that particular circumstance to shape you more and more into the image of Christ, which is what He wants. So Solomon comforts us by reminding us that our unanswered questions are not the last word. The fact is that I can trust in a sovereign God who is at work in my life to put my life together in a way that pleases His purposes. Because I can do that because I trust that because God is sovereign, He can also do what He's promised. So Solomon concludes on this point by saying, when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. So Solomon understood not only that God is sovereign, he also understood the second point, that the sovereign God is a good God. I think this is interesting. Where do you suppose Solomon saw the goodness of God, at least in here? Interestingly enough, he saw it in a place I wouldn't have expected. He saw it in his work. He said this, Ecclesiastes 5:19, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart." Can you imagine what life would be like if you didn't have work to do? Some type of work. I've at times been less busy, and at other times I've been exceedingly busy. And I tell you, my own personal experiences, it's a lot better for me to be busy than not busy. And I think those amongst us who are making the transition into the workplace and are either unemployed or underemployed, we know that's not where we want to be. It's not just because of money. It's not satisfying. And Solomon is saying, it was his experience. He learned that God is good because God gave him work. But he also said he learned that God was good not just because he had given him work, but also because he had given him pleasures to enjoy. Ecclesiastes 2:24, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment?" Or Ecclesiastes 9:7, "Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love." Solomon says, hey, God gives us work to do, and God gives us pleasures to enjoy. But he also says in Ecclesiastes that God also gives us the opportunity to do good. Ecclesiastes 3:12, "I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God." So it's not just the opportunity to receive good, it's the opportunity to do good that is a gift from God. It's a privilege that God gives us in order to do good to others. And I don't know if you think about it in that way. In this church, we emphasize our community groups, where we get to live out our Christian walk in community with one another. We're able to do good to one another. We're able to encourage one another to do good where we find ourselves, in our home, our workplaces, our communities. We also occasionally have programs in the church. Next Sunday there's one such program. When we're going to go to a retirement home and put on a program there in the middle of the afternoon. That's an opportunity to do good. And God gives us those opportunities. So Solomon saw that God shows his goodness to us by giving us meaningful work and the pleasures of life, whether it's beauty, companionship, friends, also the opportunity to do good and receive good. And what he said was that these all come from the hand of the sovereign God, who's also a good God. So let me ask you, how are you responding to these gifts from God? Do you think of your work and its rewards as solely the result of your own efforts? When was the last time that you thanked God for his blessings to you, even in the midst of circumstances that you wouldn't desire? Or do you take these things for granted that God has done for you? Worse yet, do you view that these things are the result of your own efforts and that you deserve them? On the other hand, a person whose life is centered on God is going to view these things differently. You're going to thank God for the blessings he's given you. You're going to thank God for the skills and opportunities that he makes available to you. And you'll see them as a gift to him in his service. Someone whose life is centered on God will see the good works they can do for another as a gift from God. And in the midst of that, as Paul says, you'll learn to be content. You'll learn to be content. And that's a learned process. He didn't say, just be content. He said, he learned how to be content. So in the midst of knowing that there's a sovereign God and a good God, we learn about God and how to be content. So first of all, Solomon understood that he could trust a God who was sovereign. Secondly, he knew that he could enjoy the gifts of a God who was good. And thirdly and lastly, he understands that he must live his life in the presence of a God who is just and to whom Solomon and we must someday give an account. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Paul echoes this observation of Solomon in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he emphatically states that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done for the good or the bad. I guess I have to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That you're going to someday stand before Christ and give an account for what you've done, the good and the bad? And since we have to give this account, Paul says, in what surely must be one of the major understatements of the New Testament, that we should make it our goal to please God. Or in some versions, have as our ambition to please God. Well, obviously, if we're going to have to someday give an account to somebody, if somebody is God, we should make it our goal to please God, correct? Well, how can we please God? Solomon talks about two things here. The first is, he says, we can fear him. The Bible talks a lot about the fear of God, but for today I just want to say this, that the fear of God is that attitude of reverence and awe that we as people have, because we love him and we respect his power and greatness. Dennis has been talking about that a lot over the last 3 months. And we do that because we realize God is incomparable to anything, any person, any view of life that we can have otherwise. And we're in awe of that. We are in fear of that. It's a holy fear. Isn't it interesting that Solomon, the wisest of all men, understood real wisdom, which Dennis again says is the skill of living between God's promises and God's commands. He understood, as he said in Proverbs 9:10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So a good way to determine if you're seeking after real wisdom for the living of the days in which you find yourself is ask yourself, do I fear God? Do I fear God? What's your attitude? What's my attitude toward God? Is he a casual acquaintance of mine that I go to when I have a need? Is he my buddy? Is he, you know, do I treat him like a friend? Or is he the God who reveals himself in Scripture, that I'm learning who that God is, as opposed to the God I want to be revealed in Scripture? Am I learning who the God who is revealed in Scripture is? If you're seeking after real wisdom for the leading of your days, you'll fear God in the way he wants to be feared. So Solomon says you're going to fear God, but then he also says because you're going to stand in the presence of God someday and be judged, you mustn't just fear God, you must also obey his commandments. And that's the just frankly the natural outgrowth that Dennis has been talking about for the last 3 months of having this understanding of what God's commandments are. If he created us and he's sovereign over our lives, then he knows what's best for us. A number of us in here, in church here, are attending Bible study fellowship, and I've been in Bible study fellowship a number of years, and one of the things that's sort of off-putting for some people about that study is they have their rules. You have to do the homework, and if you haven't done the homework when you go for the discussions, you can't talk. They also have rules about who can get a lesson, and they have one rule and another, and for years I kind of chafed against those rules. Until I was asked to be a discussion leader and responsible for 15 men. And then I realized how because of those rules were a blessing because those men, we were all on the same page. And I didn't have to explain everything over and over again and try and say, this is for our best. This is the way we're going to work together best. Now, if something like Bible study fellowship and its rules, I can see the benefit of those things working together. How much more when God says, this is for your benefit, this is my command to you, how much more is that rule going to be to my benefit to help me get through and understand my life? Well, the answer is obvious. You see, you don't have to be the world's wisest man to live a life that's pleasing to God. What you need to do is, according to Solomon, fear God and keep his commandments. Then you'll be able to better give an account of yourself someday when you meet God. What's that day? When's that day going to be? When's that day going to be? Well, none of us know when that day is going to be. I guess the question then is, in the meantime, are you going to live wisely or as a fool? How often it seems that many of us, knowing that we are going to live somewhere forever, think we're going to live here forever. And we act accordingly. How many of us are constantly storing up for ourselves treasures here instead of treasures in heaven? You know, you can never store up more wealth and treasures than Solomon had. Trust me. And I doubt that you're ever going to be able to come up with more satisfactory understanding of your life than Solomon, the wisest man, God said, of his time before or since, to the problems and the perplexities of life than the answers that Solomon has given us. Those answers are that God is a sovereign God in whom you can trust. God is a good God in whom you can enjoy the things that he's given you. But that God is a God who is someday going to hold us accountable. And therefore, we must fear him and obey his commandments. The Christian faith is not built on having received answers to the perplexing questions of life. It's just not. Our faith is built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What's the message of the cross to you at this time of year? The foolishness of man or the wisdom of God? Is this the message that you're going to share at this Christmas time with people who ask you, how do you make sense of your life? If you've not asked Christ to come into your life today, I'd encourage you to do so, because he and he alone is what allows us to make sense of life, to understand what God is doing in your life and through your life and what He wants to do with your life. Be a wise man. Don't be a fool. Don't put it off. I'd walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where comfort and pleasure led, and then by chance in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, much thought for my body but none for my soul, I had entered to win life's race, life's mad race, when I met my Master face to face. I had built my castles and reared them high, till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met the Master face to face. I met Him and knew Him and blushed to see that His eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at His feet that day while my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I saw naught else but my Master's face. And I cried aloud, O make me meet to follow the marks of Thy wounded feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ever since alone in that holy place, my Master and I stood face to face. You know, God never promises to give us answers to life's perplexing problems, those questions that we can't get answers for. He only promises to give us Himself. And in the midst of those mysteries of life, He draws us near. And because He draws us near, you can trust in His sovereignty, you can enjoy His goodness, and you can live responsibly in His presence. And when you draw near to Him, you can trust what you cannot trace. You can step where you cannot see. And you can undergo what you may never understand. And that's good enough to get you all the way to heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for meeting us right where we're at. We thank You for Solomon and his commitment to understanding more about his life, which You have allowed us to be partners with. Right here, right now, in the midst of our lives, it often seems to be so perplexing to us. We thank You for being here. But we are confident because of the faith that You have given us in the words of Your Holy Scripture, that what we do not understand, You understand. And not only do You understand it, but in Your sovereignty You control it, again in ways we cannot fathom. Because You are sovereign, we can rest in Your assurance that for those of us who love You, that we are called according to Your purpose. From Your eternal perspective, all things are working together for good and for Your glory. Dear God, give us more of an eternal perspective, so that we might not only trust in Your sovereign hand over our lives, but that we might enjoy Your good gifts. And that we would also have the opportunity to do good to others. Give us the humility to live our lives responsibly before You, in loving reverence of who You really are and not how we would like You to be. We want to keep Your commands, to have You at the center of our lives, because one day we must give an account to You for the way we've lived our life. And if there are some persons here today who don't have that peace of having accepted You, God, would You make that their wish today? My prayer for these people is that they don't leave here today without accepting the assurance of the forgiveness which only You can give. Lord, may our lives and this world be different because we've caught a glimpse of You today. The sovereign God whom we can trust, the good God whose gifts we can enjoy, and the just God to whom we will give an account. And we pray this for Jesus' sake, because we are His and You have put us here, for our own sakes, because we have to wrestle with life, and for the sakes of those who live their lives with us. Amen.